You guys see this? Believe it or not, I'm holding in my hand one of the greatest navigation inventions of humankind. We have several elementary and junior high students in this room. Can you elementary students tell the indoorsy folk among us what this is? That's right, Isla, they call this a compass. This is a compass. Now, this compass, not this literal one, but the compass is amazing. It has given rise to such navigation feats as transoceanic voyages, circumnavigating the globe, keeping amateur hikers from really embarrassing stories. You know, this is an amazing piece of equipment. And it works because it's a magnet, and the Earth is one massive magnet. And so because of the interaction between this compass and the magnetic field of our Earth, the compass always points us toward true north. Always points us toward true north. The compass orients you. Tells you where you are. Shows you where you should be headed. It determines the direction that you go. Always points toward true north. Now, any of you elementary, junior high students have any ideas why I might bring up a compass when this is supposed to be the time where we're studying the Bible together? Well, it's because the Bible teaches that our hearts are like the compass of our entire person. See, our hearts always point toward our true north. You know, what we love most, what we desire most, what we long for, value most, our hearts always point in that direction. That's why you'll hear Christians often say, everyone worships, whether you're religious or not. The question is not if you'll worship, it's who or what you'll worship. Because everyone's heart is always pointing towards some true north, something that you value most, love most, long for most, seek most. And there are a lot of different ways that you could describe the relationship between your heart and its true north, but probably the most appropriate one is worship. Because whatever it is that your heart finds most valuable, your hands will then follow and your life will revolve around. And probably the best way to describe your relationship to something like that is worship. Because after all, what the Bible calls idolatry is simply looking to created things rather than the Creator for hope and happiness, significance and security. Idolatry is just looking to created things for hope and happiness, significance and security. But here's the dirty little truth about idols. They always overpromise and underdeliver. They always promise you the world, but leave you empty. They say they'll do everything for you, but in the end, all they do for you is worthless. And that's why Psalm 9 invites our hearts to point back to the real God as our true north, the one in whom alone we look to for hope and happiness, significance and security. Because though idols do nothing for us, the true God, the God of the Bible, the Lord, does wonderful works for his people. That's where Psalm 9 begins. It says, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Idols do worthless things for you, but the big idea of Psalm 9 is worship the Lord for his wonderful works. Remember his wonderful works. Recount his wonderful works regularly. Rejoice over them with thanksgiving. Exalt and let your heart be glad in the Lord, because he's done wonderful works for you. Be glad. You know, I'll be totally honest with you. Being glad does not come naturally to me. Okay, I know that they've told me that you're not supposed to, you know, solve your own problems in the pulpit, but this is a music stand, so, you know, whatever. Being glad does not come naturally to me. Now, maybe it's a personality thing, the way I grew up, whatever it happens to be. But why? Like, why should we be glad? What wonderful works has the Lord done such that no matter the season or circumstance you're in, you ought to worship the Lord? Be glad and rejoice in him. Why in the world should someone like you, someone like me, someone like Lindsay, worship the Lord for his wonderful works and even be glad and exult in him? What has he done? What are his wonderful works? There are two in this psalm we're going to explore. First, he defeats your enemies. Second, he secures your salvation. And as we delve into each one of these, I think you'll begin to see the Lord's wonderful works, for which no matter what kind of season you're in, we worship, exalt, and are glad in him. So first, he defeats your enemies. You probably noticed that enemies situate right into the heart of Psalm 9. So the question, of course, is who are the enemies? Who are the enemies in Psalm 9? And the answer is, the enemies are the nations immediately surrounding Israel and their greatest of all kings, David, threatening to destroy them. Now, let's back up because a little backstory will help explain this. The Lord, who's the unrivaled creator and king of everyone and everything, in the Old Testament, he chose one nation, one people group, Israel. And he blessed them so that they would be a blessing to all the scattered rebellious nations of the earth. Okay, so he blessed Israel, one nation, to be a blessing to all nations. And he raised up one man, David, to be their greatest of all kings. He even promised David that he would have a son who would sit on his throne forever. And yet the greatest threat, one of the greatest threats that Israel and David face, is that the nations that they were called to bless actually want to destroy Israel and cut off David's royal line. They're the enemies. In fact, one of the significant tensions as you read through the Old Testament is this one nation going to survive long enough to be a blessing to all nations? Like, is David's line going to make it such that he can have a son who's going to sit on his throne forever and judge the nations in perfect peace? Are they going to make it through this? Their enemy, the enemy in Psalm 9, are the nations. The nations that want to destroy Israel, kill David's royal line, and thwart God's mission to bring his blessing to all the nations of the earth. That's the enemies. Now, because of his enemies, David's life felt a lot like yours probably feels today, which is overwhelming. Because of his enemies, David felt overwhelmed. And I wonder, how many of us come in today and say, I don't feel overwhelmed at all. I'm not restless. No lack of peace in my life. I mean, guys, I've been restless since I was like 11 years old. Okay. Every one of us, we come in this morning overwhelmed, restless, lacking peace because of the unpeaceful circumstances of our lives. That's what David's life was like. And so you wonder, how did he pen Psalm 9:1? I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exalt in you. I will sing praises to your name, O Most High. What in the world explains his gladness? Psalm 9:3. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. That is, when the enemies turn back to attack him, they stumble and perish before the Lord's presence. Psalm 9:6. The enemy came to everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. David's glad because David's still breathing. The Lord had promised David that he would have a son to sit on the throne forever. He had promised that Israel is going to be a blessing to all nations. And so when David wakes up and goes, I'm still alive. This nation still exists. He's glad. He exalts because he realizes the Lord's been faithful to his promise. The Lord defeats his enemies. The Lord defeats David's enemies. And so, though he's overwhelmed, he's glad. And you have enemies too. Now, if you're anything like me, you are not at all used to thinking of yourself as having enemies. But you do. You see, on this side of the coming of David's royal son, Israel's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived, died, and was raised so that a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation can be gathered to God as his adopted children by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. On this side of the cross, no one nation is the enemy of God's people. I mean, after all, friends, we are the nations from the perspective of the Bible. Rather, we, according to the New Testament, have three enemies. The Bible calls them the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The world refers to the godless influences all around us that oppose the purposes of God and woo us away from faithfulness to him. The flesh refers to the old us, that though we've been saved by grace and given new birth, the flesh refers to the old us that still desires to live without reference to God, at least in some area of our lives. And then the devil is the personal enemy of God and his people, who seeks to deceive us into believing that God doesn't love us, accuse us about our sins as though they're not forgiven and covered by the blood of Jesus, and lie to us, saying that maybe God's word isn't true, isn't clear, isn't trustworthy. Now, the schemes of each of your enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, they're all a little different, but they all have one primary goal: to keep you from running the race of faith with your eyes fixed on Jesus to the very end. Your enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, seek to destroy your joy in the faith. To keep you from walking with Jesus, they oppose the advance of the gospel through the church everywhere. Friends, you have enemies. And quite frankly, they are more than you and I can handle. So why in the world should we be glad? With such overwhelming enemies, why should we exalt, give thanks, and be glad? Why should we be glad when we're so overwhelmed? Because the Lord fights for you. And he defeats your enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. I mean, just think about it. You're still believing. What explains that? The Lord fights for you. He defeats your enemies. Think about your enemy, the devil. Despite the devil's best efforts, you still believe that God exists and that he loves you. Despite Satan's schemes, you still believe that your sins are forgiven. There's no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus. Despite the devil's crafty deceptions, you still believe that the word of God is trustworthy. You still believe that submitting to what he says is the best thing for you. You still believe that you can entrust yourself to this family of people known as the church, despite all imperfections. What in the world explains that? What explains it is because the Lord fights for you, and he defeats your enemy, the devil. That's why you're still believing. Now think about the world, the flesh, and the devil. Despite the world's best efforts, you still somehow believe that following the way of Jesus, the way of denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following him is still better than all of the wealth and all of the acclaim and all of the comfort and peace you could have if you just shoved Jesus to the side of the plate of your life and took matters into your own hands. I mean, you're still following the real Jesus rather than the pathetic, garnished Jesus of American Christianity that just exists on the side of the plate of your life to brighten up what really matters to you. You don't follow that pathetic, counterfeit Jesus. What explains that? The Lord fights for you, and he keeps defeating your enemy, the world. And then think about your flesh. Despite the uprising of your own flesh, you're still somehow confessing your sins. Despite the uprising of your flesh, you're still fighting your sins. Despite the uprising of your flesh, you still maintain gospel hope that though you stumble and fall into the same sins again and again and again, that he is powerful to both forgive you and to change you. Because if the Holy Spirit's living inside of you, you're a fluid concept. You actually can change. What explains that? The Lord fights for you, and he defeats your enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Remember what Psalm 9:3 says. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. Notice that David doesn't say, when my enemies turn back to attack me, they stumble and perish before my willpower, my strength, my crafty fighting. No, it's your presence. Friends, the only reason why you're still believing the gospel, following Jesus, and loving his people is because the Lord fights for you. As one theologian has said it, if you could lose your salvation, you would. The only reason why you're still hoping in Jesus is because the Lord fights for you. He defeats your enemies. He's on your side. And so embrace him as your true north. I mean, friends, what explains you? What explains Lindsay Ross? What explains a woman who has suffered such untold suffering at the hands of a worldly man? What explains that she still loves Jesus? I mean, you don't think the world rises up against her? The flesh rises up in her? You don't think the devil accuses her? She's still believing because the Lord fights for her. And it's the same for you and me. So how do we apply this? That the Lord fights for us, defeats our enemies. Just one simple way. Be glad. That's it. Just be glad. Because frankly, there's just not a lot of do in Psalm 9. There's a lot of done. There's a lot of done. But the Lord fights for you. And so, be glad. In a world that is so cynical and so sad, a people that walk around just glad because the Lord fights for you. And if you're still believing it's his doing, that kind of people will be attractively different. You'll be a counterculture for the common good. People will wonder about the true north of your heart because you're glad. You know, I shared with you earlier, being glad is not easy for me. Yeah, and maybe it's my personality, but Jesus is bigger than that. As Christians, we're meant to be fundamentally optimistic people. Because if you're still believing today, then you have every reason to be thankful and glad. The Lord is keeping you. The Lord is fighting for you. So be glad. Rejoice. He defeats your enemies. Now, that's only one side of the coin of his wonderful works. He defeats your enemies, and so the application is, be glad. You know, be like a person, imagine that you just 24/7, like, okay, you got enemies, 24/7, you walk around with the largest, most skilled bodyguard on the planet. Enemies are coming at you, what would you be? Glad. It's like, I'm glad he's there. He fights for me, I'm gonna be fine. You're not like raising your fists, you're just glad because he's there. the Lord fights for you. The one that we learned about last week who flicks galaxies into existence with his fingers fights for you. So no matter what the world, the flesh, and the devil are throwing at you, be glad. They won't win. He will. The other side of that coin is that we look to the future. Because yes, first, he defeats our enemies. But second, he secures your salvation. He secures your salvation. Very briefly, the second section of this psalm, it lifts our eyes from our enemies to God's throne. God's throne, Psalm 9:7. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. You see, the Lord is called the Most High in the Bible because, figuratively speaking, he sits above everything else. He's on the throne above all earthly powers. But what in the world is he doing up there? What's he doing on that throne? Psalm 9:9. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. What's he doing on that throne? He's securing us. You see, in Bible times, a stronghold, that's like a fortified military position. It would always be at an elevated place, on top of a hill, on top of a mountain, up on a cliff, because an elevated place is very hard to attack. You have a stronghold there, it's impenetrable. Nothing's coming at you. Now, do you see the connection between Psalm 9:7 and Psalm 9:9? The Lord is sitting in the most elevated place. He is on the throne. In other words, he is the stronghold. His throne is impenetrable. Nothing can thwart his purposes. No one can thwart or topple his kingship. The Lord is the stronghold. He is the Most High. He is above all earthly powers. But you want to know what's most amazing? If you have believed into Jesus, if you've embraced Jesus with the empty hands of faith as your Lord and Savior, then you're already seated on the throne with Christ. You're already in the stronghold. Ephesians 2, 5 and 6 says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. In other words, if you've believed into Jesus, you're in Christ and he's in you. And Christ is seated on the throne above all thrones. He cannot be thwarted. He cannot be toppled. You're in him. You're already there. You're already seated in heaven, which means that no matter what the world, the flesh, and the devil throw at you, you will never be toppled from your security in Christ. Nothing will ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, because he fights for you, and now he sits on the throne and he secures you because you're already seated with him in the heavenly places. Your good shepherd laid down his life for you. No one plucks one of his sheep from his hands. So can I ask you a personal question? How are your enemies attacking you right now? How is the devil deceiving and accusing you? How is the world wooing you away from faithfulness to Jesus with something shiny? How's the flesh kind of rising up in you, saying, just take matters into your own hands, you'll be more satisfied. Do you have it in mind? Here's what I want you to do. Because he fights for you, the first application was just be glad. Second, because he secures you, second application is cry to him. That's what worship looks like. Worship looks like crying. See, when you have that massive bodyguard in front of you and he's there, you're just glad. But there are a lot of times in the Christian life when it seems like the bodyguard has taken a nap, where it seems like the Lord isn't near, that he isn't securing you, that it seems like the world, the flesh, or the devil is going to get the upper hand. What do? You cry, come back, rescue me, save me, keep me. Be glad, but yes, cry. Psalm 9, 13 to 14, David's cry. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The Christian response to all the enemies that come our way, glad he fights for me. Cry when I'm concerned he might not. And he'll fight for you. Crying is profoundly worshipful. I'm very thankful that my children are still at the age that when they fall and they hurt themselves, they cry for me. I'm so thankful that when Sage gets hurt, it's still, Daddy. I'm so thankful that even my 7-year-old son, like when he's really tired, he just wants me to hold him. And I'll be honest with you. Guys, and by the way, dads, happy Father's Day. You make all the difference in the world. I know we made a big hubbub-baloo on Mother's Day. This is all we get. happy Father's Day. Keep on providing. You know, you're doing great. Dads, doesn't it make us kind of look great when the kids still cry to us? It makes us look dependable. You don't cry to someone you can't depend on. It makes the Lord look gloriously dependable. It is profoundly worshipful when you cry to him in the face of your enemies, because what that cry says is he's faithful, he's strong, he's dependable. I love him, and he's going to fight for me. And so, friends, worship the Lord for his wonderful works. He defeats your enemies, and he secures your salvation. And perhaps the greatest news of all is he secures our salvation even though, in sort of the realm of Psalm 9, we were the enemies. We were once the enemies of God. But God so loved his enemies that he gave his son, that whoever believes in them shall not perish but have eternal life. So I want to close with Ephesians 2, 1-5. Listen to these wonderful works. And you, it's us, were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Following the course of this world, we used to love the world. Following the prince of the power of the air, we followed him. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Friends, the really bad news is that we were the enemies of God. Children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We were once the enemies of God, but he gave his only son to die the death that we enemies deserve so that we can have everlasting life in him by grace alone. That's his wonderful work. So let's be glad and let's cry to him. He'll defeat our enemies.